Every decision that you face in this life, the question is not what decision do you face? The question is, how do you approach those decisions? What is your decision-making process? This morning, we are in Acts chapter 1, beginning there in verse 12, down through verse 26. There are few circumstances in life that serve to confound a person, perplex or vex a person as much as when this question arises. When you are faced with the question, what should I do? Anybody ever been faced with that question? That's about as general as it gets, right? Everybody, nobody raised their hand, but everybody in their heart, you did in your mind. You just don't want to be embarrassed because you're a good Baptist. But you can raise your hand, though. Everybody has been faced with that question. What should I do? Our youth, you ask questions like this. Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? What should I even do with my life? What kind of career should I pursue? Should I even go to school? Should I just jump into the workforce? Should I do this or should I do that? As you get older, the decisions don't get any easier. They seem to get a little more complicated as life goes along. How much money should I put in retirement? Should I even plan to retire? Should I just work until I die? How much of a life insurance policy should I get? What kind of approach should I take if I get cancer? What am I going to do about my kids? How about that? Where am I going to go to church? Where am I going to serve? Where am I going to live? Are we going to buy this house? Are we going to buy that car? Are we going to sell this house? Are we going to sell that car? What on earth am I supposed to do? We don't like that question. We hate that question, in fact. You know why I know that? Because we say with a sigh of relief when this does occur, we say it with taking a great load off when we are able to say, you know what? I had no choice, right? And we just kind of shrug it off our shoulders. I had no choice in the matter. I just did what I had to do. I had no choice. And that really just kind of lets us off the hook because we don't like to choose. And what I want you to see this morning, based on this text, that there's one thing that you take away from this sermon. I want you to take this sentence and write it down. The first thing I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to package that sentence in a very corporate way. Use plural pronouns. Because this applies to all of our church right now, especially because of the position that we're in, with two positions in ministry opening up here at the church. Because every decision belongs to God alone. We must seek His guidance through Scripture and prayer as we strive to do His will. That's very corporate. We together as a body, as a church. Now, very personally, you can write this down in your Bible. Not on the pages of Scripture, but on those blank pages they give you in the front and the back. And when you come to a point in life where you are faced with a decision to make about this or that, whatever, it really doesn't matter because every decision belongs to the Lord. Write this down. Because every decision belongs to God alone, I must seek His guidance in the Scripture and in prayer as I strive to do His will. Every decision that you face in this life, the question is not what decision do you face, the question is how do you approach those decisions? What is your decision-making process? What I'll tell you right now is that you should just say right off the bat, I make no decisions. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. The choice is the Lord's. Belongs to God alone. As you look in this text, it says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. A Sabbath day's journey away is essentially an idiom. It's an idiomatic way of saying it was a short distance. The Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem, right outside the city. And the reason that Luke says it was a Sabbath day's journey away is because based on Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, when Moses was given the law there on Mount Sinai, he was given that command that the Israelites were to keep the Sabbath day. They were to honor the Lord and keep the Sabbath day, and it was to be holy, and they were not to do any work on that day. Well, the rabbis who came after that, the teachers of Scripture, they came after that and they wanted to define for everybody what was work and what was not work. These are extra biblical laws, not biblical laws. But this law, the way that they framed it was this, that a person was not allowed to walk more than 2,000 cubits or 2,000 stride lengths. If he walked any more than 2,000 stride lengths, he has broke the law and dishonored the Sabbath. Many of you might be very thankful and you say, I would adopt that law gladly. I'm not going to walk 3/4 of a mile. In the first service, I actually had somebody say the law should be much less than that. I don't need to walk any more. That's a long ways to go, but this was a short journey. This verse seems like it's just conveying to us a little bit of information about what the apostles did. It seems like a bit of a mundane verse, but I want you to understand something. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. That seems like about as mundane of a phrase as could possibly be in Scripture. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Why? Is the question I ask. Why did they return to Jerusalem? Why did the apostles, after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, why did they return to Jerusalem? You remember the command that Jesus issued to the apostles there at the end of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, namely in verse 4 through 5. Jesus said, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait there until you are empowered from the Holy Spirit who's coming. He's going to fill you with himself, and he's going to empower you to do what? To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, because a man can't do the works of God until he's filled with the Spirit of God. Sometimes we set out and we try to do things on our own, in our own power, and we wonder why we get worn out. We were never designed to do things in our own strength. We're designed to depend on God. He made us to love him and to enjoy him and to honor him in all things. So work in the Spirit of God as you're filled with the Spirit of God. So it says, then they returned to Jerusalem. The first thing that they did upon the ascension of Jesus into heaven is they obeyed in what is seemingly a very mundane task. There is no such thing as mundane obedience to Jesus. He gave them that command for a reason, for a kingdom reason, in fact. Jesus had work for them to do, but they were not prepared to do it until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus sent them back to Jerusalem and he said, do not leave there until I've empowered you from on high with the Holy Spirit. And so they begin to obey. There's never a command of God that is beneath you. And that's too low for you. So it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, you might like to think, I like to think this, I have no scriptural proof of this, but maybe this was the same upper room that Peter and John went to there in Luke 22 when they were told by Jesus to go into Jerusalem, find that man who had the upper room. He's going to show you the upper room. You prepare the Sabbath meal there. And Jesus showed up later on, and he ate the Sabbath meal with them. And you remember, it was there in that upper room that Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Broke the bread, this is my body, which is for you. They were in the upper room. Maybe they were still staying in that same place. But it says, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. He's going to give us a list. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. This is the same list that is given to us there in Luke chapter 6, 14 through 16. The same exact list, though it's not exact. There's something missing with this. Because if you count those out, there are 11. There are 11 apostles. But I thought there were supposed to be 12 apostles. But now there's only 11. What happened to the 12? You remember very well, this was Judas. Luke is going to explain this to us, that Judas forfeited his position in ministry. He let go, he deserted, he ran from his obligation to serve the Lord as an apostle. And rather than just running away from his position, he actually turned his back on Jesus himself, which I would say is the same thing. He turns his back on Jesus himself and hands him over. He betrays him into the hands of lawless men to be put to death. So now they have a problem. There's 11 of them when there needs to be 12. I could go into a lengthy description here on what the Bible says about each one of these men. Today's not the time for that, or this is the place for that right now. We'll do that at some other point. Suffice it to say, if you were to look at each one of these men, each one of these apostles who followed after Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit later on, empowered to do mighty works in his name, if you were to look at each one of these people, what you would say is, well, hey, that's just an ordinary guy. You got fishermen, you got tax collectors. These are just ordinary people. But isn't that what Jesus did? He took ordinary men and he employed them, later on filling them with his Holy Spirit to do extraordinary things. God takes ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You may look at yourself and you may say, you ask this, if you were to take Peter and put him in a little time capsule and take him beyond, and he is able to look back at the things that God used him to do, you take him out of that boat when he's fishing before Jesus ever came along, and you show him himself preaching there on the day of Pentecost. Said, Peter, do you believe that? He said, that's not me. That can't be me. I'm just a fisherman. I know how to catch a fish, but I don't know how to preach. Or maybe Levi sits there in his tax booth and he looks back at himself and says, hey, I steal from people. I rob people. I'm a dishonest man. Everybody knows Levi, the tax collector, and they hate me. I'm just an ordinary nobody. But what did Jesus do? He took ordinary old Peter, great fisherman, took Peter, took Levi, changed Levi's name, said, nobody's going to remember you as Levi. They're going to know you as Matthew. And in fact, you're going to pen the gospel of Matthew. Jesus took ordinary people and made them to do extraordinary things. You may look at yourself and say, I'm a little old nobody in a little old town. Nobody knows me. I don't have much to offer. I'm just so ordinary. What I would say to you is you fit the perfect description of the job requirements set before you to work for the Lord. God doesn't need your talents and abilities. He doesn't need you to be extraordinary. He will make you to be extraordinary. If you will simply depend on him and work in the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Don't discount that God can use you. He's used people with far less abilities, far less talents. God uses ordinary people, just like he did with these men. So it says in verse 14, all these with one accord. They have one mind, one purpose about them. They have one goal. They're thinking the same thing. They're doing the same thing. All these with one accord were devoting. That is a present, active, verbal participle, which essentially means that when they were praying, they started to pray and they never stopped. They just continued in an attitude and in a lifestyle of prayer. They have come back from watching Jesus ascend into heaven. He's told them that they're going to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Hasn't told them how, other than that they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they're wondering, what are we going to do? So what's the first thing they do? They pray. They don't go around the room and say, hey, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? What's your opinion? Let's have a dialogue. Let's have a debate here. There's no debate. There's a prayer. Let's ask God what we ought to do. And so they devote themselves with one mind. Every one of these men gathered together, this whole room, even the 120, they pray together and they openly and unitedly acknowledge that their own opinions don't matter. God's opinion matters. His direction matters. They all say, Lord, it's not our choice. What is your will? That's what we want. So they continually devote themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's very interesting that Jesus' brothers are there in the upper room. We won't go into this in too much detail, but you remember that early on in Jesus' ministry, that his brothers didn't believe him. His brothers did not believe him. They thought he was crazy. But after everything that they've seen take place, this is a proof of the resurrection, believe me. The hardest people to convince sometimes are those who are closest to you. After the resurrection took place and they saw the risen Lord Jesus in his glory, now they're up in the upper room and they are praying, no longer disbelieving. Verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. Well, what's significant about that? Anytime you see these parenthetical references here in this text, that's Luke jumping in, giving us information that everybody in the room had already known. Everybody in the room already assumes that. What's significant about the fact that everybody in their number was 120? You realize we have double that amount in here. The seed of the church of God was smaller than half of what we have in this room. And yet just this morning, there's tens of millions of people calling on the name of Jesus in churches all around the world. Amen. The seed of the church was extremely small. It's extremely small. But they impacted the world through the spread of the gospel as people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ordinary people chased to and fro, persecuted, not having a dime to their name, many of them put to death. And yet the seed of the church has grown into this great tree that all of the people from all over the corners of the earth, they come to and they nest there in the shade of the tree that grew from that tiny seed. God doesn't need big numbers to accomplish anything, nor does he need extraordinary people. He's just going to use people who are filled with his Spirit. So Peter stands up and said, verse 16, brothers, you are family. What an interesting way to address a group of people. None of you in here are actually blood related to me, other than the fact that we all came from Adam and Eve. And you could even say Noah and his descendants. That's the blood that we share. But you know what? There is a familial bond that has nothing to do with the blood that courses through our veins. It has everything to do with the blood that washes us from our sins. In Christ, you and I are family. That's why Peter says, brothers, literally, adelphoi, it means brothers and sisters. To you as a group of people, you are my family. I'd do anything for you, and you should do anything for me. You should do anything for anybody in God's church because they are your brothers. They are your sisters. That's why we refer to one another as Brother Jordan, Brother Jim. Well, why do we do that? Is this just some sign of respect? No, he's my family. He is my blood brother. If your faith is in Christ, you've been washed with the blood of Jesus. Understand this, we will be going to church together forever. Just as a side note, and this is not a condemning statement to this church. It's a preventative statement, proactive statement. Don't you think it burdens the heart of God, grieves his Holy Spirit when his kids bicker? When his kids talk about one another or fight with one another. May it never be in God's household. God doesn't approve of it. He won't have it in his house. But you and I are brothers and sisters here in Christ. So Peter says, brothers, the scripture. Where does Peter point to look for answers? First thing they do is pray. Second thing they do is they approach Scripture. Peter says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Why does the Scripture have to be fulfilled? Because it's God's word. And if God says he's going to do something, something's going to happen. It will happen. Not a single word of God's falls to the ground. Every single word is accomplished. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That is an enormous statement that I want you to grasp hold of, especially if you have not taken up the discipline of reading your Bible, if you have not submitted yourself to the authority of Scripture. And you may ask yourself, why should I do what the Bible says? It's just what the words of a bunch of old men wrote a long time ago. That's not what Peter says at all. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Sure, David penned Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that we'll look at here in just a moment. But who is it that wrote those? It was God. It was the Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by the hands of men, but it is not the work of men. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, by God himself, as he moved men of old to pen down his thoughts. That is why the Bible is authoritative over you and I. That is why we say in covenant together, as a matter of doctrine, as a matter of faith, the Bible is our sole authority of faith and practice. Not because a bunch of old men wrote it down a long time ago. No, it's because it's God's word. It's not man's book. This is God's book. He created us. He has the right to rule over us. And he has given us the manual by which we should live. That is God's word. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They were moved along. You know, David never said, this is what this verse means. David, King David, never said, "You know what? I've got a really great song, a prayer that's been in my heart, a great song that I think I'm going to pen down for all the generations after me." Peter says that's not what happened at all. Peter says what happened is the Holy Spirit filled David and carried him along, said, "David, pick up your pen. I've got something to say." And so David takes the pen and he begins to write the things that Christ is putting in his mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is carrying him along as he writes. Solomon didn't say, "You know what? I'm going to write the Proverbs because I'm such a wise guy." He was carried along. Samuel recorded all of that history, not just because it's a good thing to record the history of Israel, but because the Holy Spirit carried him along. This is the reason why your Bible should not have dust on it. This is the reason why you should not brush the commands of the Bible aside. This book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It is the judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's what God says about his book. This is no ordinary book. This is the Bible. And if that's something that you can't get excited about, there's nothing in this life that you will get eternally excited about. God's word is our sole authority of faith and practice. So when we approach God's word, we do it humbly, we do it respectfully. We stand in honor of God's word. And we approach God's word like this, not as a stair step to stand on. We say, "God, what would you have to say to me? What would you have to say to your church? Because, Lord, this is your church and this is your word. I'm just a mouthpiece." So he says that the Holy Spirit spoke before him by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He's going to tell us a little bit about Judas. Verse 17 says, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." I detect, I'm assuming here, but I detect a little bit of anger in that statement. Judas walked with Jesus, ate dinner with Jesus. In fact, in the Last Supper, you remember what Judas did? He took his morsel of bread and dipped it in the Lord's cup, shared a meal with him, kissed him on the cheek as he betrayed him. All of the outward signs of devotion and friendship and love, and yet he turned his back on the Lord. You just imagine the person that you are most intimate with, closest with, who you love. Imagine that person turning their back on you, not just sinning against you, but actually hiring somebody to kill you. That's betrayal. That person deserves nothing in this life. That person deserves death, according to Scripture, in God's doing. That's not right at all. They deserve no inheritance in the land of the living. They deserve nothing. They ought to become desolate. In fact, that's exactly what happened to Judas. Verse 18, Luke's going to give us a little bit of the backstory as if we didn't know that. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. You're going to see here the legacy of sin. He acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. That's a gross verse. I saw people in the first service got physically sick. This is the inheritance of sin. This is the legacy of sin. The Bible tells us in Matthew 27, 3 through 10, that Judas, after betraying the Lord, remember, he approached the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. He approached them and said, "How much will you give me in order to hand Jesus over to you?" And so they gave him 30 pieces of silver, 10 more pieces of silver than Joseph was sold for, mind you, but still less than Jesus is worth, obviously. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver, hands Jesus over to the chief priests, to their soldiers. And after he saw, the Bible tells, after he saw that Jesus was condemned to death, Judas went back to the temple. And he takes that money bag and he says, "I have done what is wrong by handing over an innocent man. Take the money back." And they say, "Hey, we have no part in that. You keep your money. That's your money. We're not going to take it. That's blood money. It's not appropriate that that money go into the temple. We want to have nothing to do with you, Judas. Be very careful who you lump yourself together with in order to accomplish evil, because that person will, in fact, turn on you as well. It is of no benefit to anybody to do bad things." So Judas now finds himself alone, and he takes that money in his disgust, in his remorse and regret, and he throws that money on the ground. I imagine those coins going everywhere there, and the chief priests and the scribes begin to pick it up and put it back in a bag and say, "What should we do with this?" Judas runs out the door, goes into an open field, has a rope with him, finds a tree, and hangs himself to death. In his remorse, there is a remorse that leads to death. Let the remorse that you feel, the guilt that you feel, not lead you to death. Let it lead you to your knees where you say, "Jesus, would you forgive me?" I believe in my heart that if Judas had gotten on his knees and asked the Lord to forgive him, that God would have done it. He forgives even the utmost of sinners. But Judas's guilt didn't lead him to his knees. It led him to a tree where he hung himself. Look at the desolation with which Judas died. He dies there in the field, hanging on a tree, and he hangs there so long that this is medically what happened. He doesn't get a proper burial. Very irreverent way to die. The second stage of decomposition is what's called anaerobic digestion. It's when the microorganisms that live in your body realize that you no longer have oxygen pumping through your veins, and they're no longer being fed by the things that you are feeding on, so they begin to feed on the rotting flesh. And in the absence of oxygen, they eat those cells and they decompose them. And as they decompose them, they produce a byproduct, a gas called methane. The issue is that body is still a closed cavity. And as that body fills with the methane gas, this is a process that takes some time. Imagine an animal that's roadkill on the side of the road. and it begins to bloat and swell as it fills there with the methane gas. I ask myself, should I be this grotesque and just explain what's going on? And I truly believe so, and I'll get to the reason why. I hope this makes your stomach churn. And as that cadaver, as Judas's dead body swells up with the methane gas, it gets so pressurized that it actually explodes, and his innards go everywhere in that field. You say, well, I really don't appreciate you doing that right before I eat lunch. I don't like the thought of that. That is utterly sick. Thanks a lot. I may find another church to go to. That's supposed to make our stomachs churn. And this is the reason. The point is that the wages of sin is grotesque death. That is the inheritance that is left to those who turn their back on the God who made them. That is the legacy of sin. You follow people who never turn their life over to Jesus, and you see the trail of death that they leave in their path. You see the legacy of sin left behind with broken families, dishonored wives, kids run amok. That's the inheritance of those who turn their back on their Creator. So Judas is left there in the field. Nobody will even go touch him or bury him. He has died the most grotesque death possible. Look at verse 19. It gets even worse. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody knows it. Nobody goes to help. You're on your own, Judas. You are left alone now. That's the just reward for leaving Jesus alone. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, this is in Aramaic, Akeldama, that is field of blood. Many people in those days, especially the Jews, they spoke at least three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. But they call this field the field of blood because the scribes and the Pharisees and chief priests went out and they took that money and said, in Judas's name, we're going to buy the potter's field, just as Jeremiah said there in the book of Zechariah. We're going to buy the potter's field, and the inheritance for him is that strangers are going to be buried in that field where he died. All the Jane and John Does who nobody cares about, that's the inheritance left to Judas, their dead bones. Look at verse 20. Why did all this happen? For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. In Psalm 69, David writes of those who have chased him to and fro from cave to cave, wilderness to wilderness, and they have pursued his life without cause. They have betrayed him, and he says their just reward from God. Oh God, would you take everything from them after you end their life, blot their name out of the book of life, and take their inheritance away from them? They deserve nothing. Peter says David wrote that not only about himself, he wrote that about Jesus and Judas. And look where else he looks. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another take his office. David again is lamenting the fact that those who have been closest to him, even some of those who were closest to him, had betrayed him. And he said, this is the result that they should get. Lord, when you take their life, when they are done, and you take them out of the office that they had deserted, they were to be my right-hand man, and they left me out to dry. When you have taken them out of their office, appoint somebody better than them to fill it. Peter says, this is David speaking of Judas's betrayal. Verse 21 says, so one of the men, Peter says, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This man has got to be highly qualified. They did not just choose a person willy-nilly to go out and preach about Jesus. No, this person had to walk and talk with Jesus from the beginning. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, and the voice from heaven, God the Father, said, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And they witnessed all the works of Jesus, his death, and then they saw the risen Lord. Those are the qualifications of being an apostle. So they say, let us find somebody to fill this position who meets those qualifications. Verse 23 says, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. You could say a little bit there about Joseph called Barsabbas. He may have a brother who's mentioned there in Acts chapter 15, but that is beside the point. These are the two men who meet these very stringent qualifications. Eusebius actually is an early church father. He said of Matthias that he was one of those 70 who Jesus had appointed there in Luke chapter 10 and sent them out two by two into all the surrounding villages, and he gave them power to cast out demons and heal sicknesses. Eusebius says that Matthias was one of those, and he later on became a missionary to Ethiopia. But that may be opinion there or a belief. So they have these two men put in front of them. Who do we choose? These are the only men who are qualified to be apostles. Who do we pick? Verse 24, this is how you make decisions. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, Master, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. Lord, this is your choice. This is not our choice. It's not the church's choice to fill positions. It's God's church. It's his choice. And why is God alone qualified to make decisions for us? What does Peter say is his reasoning? You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. God is the only one who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's the only one who knows the inner person. So God, you alone have the right to choose. You alone have the right to decide. Look at what they do. It's peculiar. But before we get there, take a note at this. To take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I want you to notice, please, why they replaced Judas. They did not replace Judas as a capital A apostle. They did not replace Judas because he died. They replaced Judas because he deserted. They replaced Judas because he deserted. He left his office. He abandoned his office. But once they appoint Matthias, there is no longer, in the rest of the New Testament, there is no longer an appointment of an apostle. There are 12, and that's it. And there are eschatological, meaning end times, reasons why there are 12 apostles, and that's it. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells his disciples, because they come to him and say, Lord, we've left home and house, we've left family, we've left jobs, income, we've left everything to follow after you. Lord, what's in it for us? You remember what Jesus says to them? He says, to you it's been given the kingdom of God. And when the new world comes, the new heavens and the new earth comes, he said, you who have been here in all my distresses, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There's only 12 apostles. It is entirely inappropriate for a man in this life, other than these 12, to call himself an apostle. That is a fraudulent claim by anybody today. They are not an apostle. That office has ceased. Nobody else is qualified to fill that office. Nobody today was there when Jesus was baptized. Nobody here today was there when Jesus was dead, buried, and then resurrected. Nobody here is qualified to be an apostle right now. There were 12. In fact, in Revelation 21, Jesus tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, that the names of those 12 apostles are written on the facade of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Complete dependence on the sovereign hand of God to lead them, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Think about the consequences of Judas's decision. He forfeited his office in ministry, his apostleship. He forfeited eternity. He turned away from the calling of God for 30 pieces of silver. That's the grotesque nature of sin. And you can be guaranteed this, that anytime when you think about sin, when you are tempted to do something that you know is wrong, understand this, that anytime you trade the commands of God for something lesser, you get the raw end of the deal. Anytime you betray the commands of God in order to pursue lesser riches than Jesus himself, you lose in that exchange. You never win in that. God's ways, his commands are always better. Now Judas has forfeited everything and left his office. Look at verse 26. Very interesting. We need to talk for just a second. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What on earth is lots? Essentially, saying that they cast lots is essentially our way of saying they just rolled the dice. The way that they would cast lots, the Jews would do this, is they would take stones, they would take rocks about the same size and same weight for however many people were in there. They'd draw straws, okay? So they'd take a number of stones there to represent the people. In this case, there were two. So there were two stones, and each one of those stones, on them, they write either initials or they write a name or a symbol that represents that person. They put those two stones there into the cup, and they just begin to shake that cup. And as they shake that cup over time, one of those stones is going to pop out. And whichever stone pops out, that was the Lord's doing. Because everything in this life is the Lord's doing. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God even makes the dice in Vegas roll the way they roll. God controls everything. So what do the apostles do? Are they relying on mere chance and randomness here? No, quite the opposite. They are saying, God, you are sovereign over all things. We depend on you. And whichever rock you make move, that's the one we know, because you're the one who controls these things. You would make a false application to say, you know what, from now on I need to play spiritual roulette and I need to just say, you know what, God, whatever decision you want, I've got dice here. And if it totals a number over 20, I'll say yes. If it totals a number under 20, I'll say no. So I'm just going to roll the dice and, oh, there's the Lord's will. Or I'm going to do this. Some people do this falsely. They go, what does the Lord want me to do? Huh? I'll do that. That's not a good idea. Be careful which finger or which verse you point to there. You may point to the verse that talked about Judas and his bowels. You may falsely think, though, that you ought to just say, I'm just going to roll the dice and figure out what God wants me to do with my life. Take note of this, that this is the last mention in the entire New Testament of lots ever being cast again in the church's history. You know why? There's an event that takes place in chapter 2 of Acts that removes any type of need to do that whatsoever anymore. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon these men. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into truth. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into truth, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what the Good Shepherd does. Bible also tells us that his word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. These are the two ways that we are to approach every decision in life. This is why I told you there at the beginning, because every decision belongs to God alone. We are to seek him through scripture and prayer as we strive to see his will done. You want to know where to go to college? Have you read your Bible? Have you prayed about it? You don't know what to do with your investment? Have you asked God? It's his money, it's not yours. Have you asked God if he wants you to sell your house, or he wants you to buy this or that, or he wants you to do this with your life or your career? Every decision is the Lord's. You will fail. You will choose wrong if you choose on your own. You will. You know what my prayer is? On every decision, this is what I ask the Lord. I just acknowledge him. First of all, I say, Lord, I'm faced with a couple of decisions here. And I'll be honest with you, God, I am just too stupid to choose rightly. I'm too dumb and foolish. I will choose wrongly. So, Lord, I pray that you would make your will so evident to me that I can do nothing else. And, Lord, I won't take a step until you lead me. Why? You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, God, you know all things. And I'm going to put my hands in you. Lord, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. His decisions are not mine. I'm going to wait on you. 3 points of application, Hillcrest. Please listen to this. I did not choose this text for this morning, nor did I choose this text when these truths became evident or these realities became evident. The Lord appoints this text. We just go verse by verse. But it just so happens that in the life of our church, we now have 2 ministry positions that are opening. We have the position of worship pastor, the position that Eric has filled for so many years, filled with the Holy Spirit, leading this church. God has led him in another direction. And it's God's to appoint someone to fill that position. Just as well, Ms. Debbie Crane has stepped aside from her position as our secretary. These are not simple hires. We don't hire people in church. We let God call them there because this is not mine to do. This is not for me to hire and say, you know what, I really like that person. My opinion doesn't matter. It only matters insofar as I'm filled with the Spirit and speaking as filled with him. But it's not my decision. It's not your decision. It's not our search committee's decision. It is God's decision. You know the number one requirement to serve on a search team here at Hillcrest? You must show evidence that you have been filled with the Spirit of God. Because that's all we're trying to discern there. We're not saying, what kind of skills and abilities does this person bring to the table? No. Are they filled with the Spirit? We need the Spirit to speak through them. They're a man of prayer. They're a woman of prayer. Lord, please speak through them as they pray. This is the application for us corporately as a body. Would you begin now, if you have not already done so, would you begin now pleading with the Lord for his guidance and direction, seeking his word, what should a pastor be? Praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, who do you want? And if the Lord even so moves you to fast and say, Lord, your opinion matters more to me than food does. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, I'd rather go hungry and starve than to move on my own. So Lord, would you lead this church? Would you call out and point out the man to lead us in worship? Pray the same thing for the secretarial position. That is a ministry position. That is an opportunity to minister to people on the behalf of Christ. Now, that was a corporate application. Now, to you personally, you say I now. How do you make your decision? Notice I didn't ask you what decisions are you facing, because it's not that it doesn't matter, but it's negligible to this point. The question is not what decisions are you facing. Everybody faces decisions. The question is, how are you facing those decisions? How are you approaching those decisions? Have you sought God in his word? Have you sought him in prayer? Have you devoted yourself to him and said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do, and I won't move until you say go? Would you surrender yourself over to God? Would you join at the altar even this morning and say, Lord, would you point out the man that you have for this position? Now, there are people in this room, I'm certain of it, who do not have a relationship with Jesus. Your biggest problem is not that you approach decision-making in the wrong way or the unbiblical way. That's honestly, that's not the problem that you face. That's not the big issue. The big issue for you right now is that if you don't approach Jesus in faith and repentance, you have the same exact inheritance that Judas had. You're going to be left desolate, and all the things that you have pursued to follow after your own place, as it says that Judas did, you will be left with none of it. You will be a byword. You'll be a name on a headstone, but that's it. You'll have no inheritance in eternity. You will go to the same place that Judas probably is, in hell. But this morning, as long as you have life, you have opportunity to say, God, I am the chief of sinners. Lord, I'm just like Judas. I've turned my back on you all my life, but Lord, would you forgive me? On the authority of God's word, if you will approach God sincerely, confessing your sins, confessing him as Lord, and believing God raised him from the dead, he will forgive you of those sins. And you will not have no inheritance. You will have everything. You will have heaven and everlasting life. And most of all, you will be in the presence of your Maker forever in a right relationship with him, enjoying his goodness and his graces infinitum. Church, because every decision belongs to God alone, we must seek him in Scripture and in prayers. We strive to see his will be done. Would you pray with me?